Now, sports history. Sports history is laced with champs and heroes who have fallen simply because they underestimated their opponent. Now, I could be dating myself here, but in the late 80s, Mike Tyson was the dominant figure in heavyweight boxing. Not only was he the undisputed heavyweight champ with a record of 37-0, he was also viewed as the number one fighter pound for pound. So any class, if you looked at him, his skill was just unmatched. It didn't matter what class of fighter you were in, he was number one, which is pretty unusual for a heavyweight fighter to have that reputation. Iron Mike, as he was called, had the reputation of dropping guys in the first round. And that was a regular thing that happened. And most considered his fight with Buster Douglas to be a warm-up fight. This took place in 1990. It was just going to be a warm-up fight before he met with Evander Holyfield. And the fight was set to take place in Tokyo. And Buster Douglas trained like never before. He studied all of Mike Tyson's moves. And yet in the mind of Mike Tyson, Douglas was little more than just an afterthought. I mean, he trained for the fight, but not significantly so. And little to no attention was given to Buster's fighting style. And as a result, Mike Tyson went down for the first time ever in his career as he was KO'd in the 10th round. He was an opponent, Buster Douglas. He was an opponent that was worth considering. He shouldn't have been an afterthought. It would have changed everything for Iron Mike if he just would have slowed down and said, there's something worth considering here. In more recent history, right, all of us New Mexicans, we celebrated what was probably one of the biggest upsets in MMA history. I can't even say it, so sorry. I don't really watch it too regularly, but even if you don't watch MMA on a regular basis, I think you're all familiar with the fight that Holly Holm had with Ronda Rousey, right? All of us remember that fight because Ronda Rousey was once again an undisputed champ in her field of fighting. And Ronda considered Holly to be nothing. She's a nobody. She's an afterthought. Just on the grand scheme of things, she's not really worth being considered. And as a result of placing Holly Holm as an afterthought for the first time in her professional career, she went down. It is easy for us to misjudge things as less important. Underestimating certain ideas and news events and relegating to the realm of, it's just an afterthought. You know, I don't need to spend a great deal of time here. I don't need to pay attention to that, when all reality, it's something that we should be paying closer attention to, because it's something that's going to impact our life a lot more than we think that it will. And when it comes to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 26, and I'll just give you a clue right up front. We're not going to make it all the way through. I thought we were, but we're not. So when it comes to Acts chapter 1, 9 through 14, I believe that the church has erred by and large by viewing these events as something, as nothing more than just an afterthought. Something, it's not really too important. I mean, yeah, it's there, but it's not really that significant. The ascension of our Lord into heaven and the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, it's not really something that is considered or given attention to in its proper light. And so they end up being relegated in the Christian mind as sort of an afterthought. But this morning, we want to consider these events, at least the first part. We want to consider the first part of these events in their proper context, because they still have meaning and importance for us today. It reveals to us the way in which the disciples prepared for the Father's promise. It shows us how they used their time as they waited for the Spirit, and it reveals to us the disciples' own understanding concerning their function and role as apostles, those who would be sent out to bear witness of Jesus as the risen Messiah. So let's begin in verse 9, shall we? So now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We're told that in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days, the text says. And over this period of 40 days, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he made sure to reveal to them that he was more than just an illusion. I mean, it wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't just a figment of their imagination. He invited the disciples to touch his hands and feet. In addition, he ate and drank with them, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had indeed really conquered death, that he had physically come back from the dead. He had escaped the grave. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 36, and we are told, Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Jesus, I did this multiple times with his disciples. Again and again, he establishes for his disciples that he had physically conquered the grave. He is the one who has destroyed the power of sin. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the Lord of life. He is Israel's King. But every time Jesus reveals himself to his disciples over this period of 40 days, he either sends them on ahead, or he leaves their presence, just vanishing or disappearing altogether from them, only to reappear later. In Luke 24, if you go up a little earlier in verse 30, it says, Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. This was what he did when he revealed himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. All of a sudden, he sits down and breaks bread with them, and they're like, It's him! And he's gone. He's out. Jesus shows them that he's the risen Lord. He's doing this in succession again and again over 40 days, but he has not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus has not yet assumed his rightful position upon the throne. And Jesus wants to ensure to his disciples that they see this event, that they see him ascend and take his rightful position. You see, it's one thing for someone to pay your debt and then say, well, peace, I'm out of here, guys. Laters. I don't know that I really like you that much. Now that I paid your sins, I don't know if I really want to be all that intimately involved with you guys. I really don't know if I want to rule over you guys, because it turns out you're kind of chumps. You know, someone can say that. Jesus didn't do that. The ascension reveals to us that Jesus did not abdicate his role as king and high priest after suffering at the hands of his creation. I want you to think upon this for a moment. After Jesus accomplished our redemption upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus was experientially aware to the fullest extent, having suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus understood the damage that our sin causes. He understood our stubbornness. And knowing the weakness of his disciples, even after he's appeared to them and they're slow to believe, knowing every single weakness of every single person who would ever follow him, Jesus still embraces the throne to rule over such a fickle people as this. What a glorious reality. Any other king in the same position would abdicate their throne. They're like, forget it. I'm the king over these people? No, thank you. Jesus does no such thing. Jesus joyfully and willingly embraces the throne, extending mercy and grace to all who would turn to him. And it is Jesus' desire for his disciples to understand his willingness to embrace the throne. It's Jesus' desire for his disciples to see that when he leaves, when he departs now after this 40 days, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning in his rightful position as their Messiah. In addition to all this, the disciples witness Jesus just being well received into the Father's presence as both king and high priest. His sacrifice is the true and better sacrifice that is well received by God the Father. His mediation is the true and better mediation that is well received by God the Father. His rule is the rightful and well received rule of God the Father. And this is the purpose of Jesus' visible and physical ascension into heaven. Please notice that Jesus is received, the text says, he is received into a cloud. Now, most commentators believe that this cloud is the Shekinah glory of God, the very same glorious presence that is spoken of in the book of Exodus, where God's presence is said to be in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading God's people in the wilderness. That was the cloud that descended down upon Mount Sinai. And I think there's good reason to believe that this is the case. And here's why. For one, Israel's rainy season is from late October through mid-March. And from April to early October, Israel is virtually rain-free. When I was looking up tourist information on when to go visit Israel, that's the exact wording. Israel is virtually rain-free between April to early October. Understanding that Jesus died on Passover, which would have took place in March, early March, anywhere down to April, and his ascension is now 40 days after that, this puts Jesus well within the season in Israel where there's virtually no clouds around. Rain is just not happening. So for a cloud to receive Jesus is something very unique and very unusual to see at the time that it takes place. Additionally, verse 9 just says, the cloud received Jesus, right? This unusual and unique cloud is the very thing that receives Jesus out of their sight and translates him into the heavenly realm of God's, the Father's very presence. Now, I am confident that Luke, who is the author of Acts, and the Gospel of Luke, believes that his audience is going to pick up on the significance of this cloud. And after all, Luke is the one who tells us in his Gospel He tells us on the Mount of Transfiguration that there was a cloud that surrounded his disciples. And on that mountain where Jesus allowed Peter and James and John to see himself transfigured in glory with Moses and Elijah standing there, the scripture tells us that when the cloud came, it was fearful and wonderful. It was just this glorious experience. And the very presence of God the Father descends upon the mountain, speaking to the disciples from this cloud, telling them, "Hear my son." And then when the cloud left, Moses and Elijah were gone. They were received back up into heaven with the Father. This is in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease." And that word in the original language is Exodus. They're speaking of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this," listen to this, "a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen." Now, Peter, James, and John had not mentioned anything of this event up until now, and I can only speculate here, but I'm sure at this point, they're like, "Oh yeah, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? He told us not to speak about it until, you know, he's gone. But now, we're going to talk about it." And Jesus ascends into this cloud that they experienced while they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they understood the cloud to be the very presence of God, God's Shekinah glory. And Jesus was received up into the presence of God and translated into heaven to sit with the right hand, at the right hand of the Father. Now, even though the word ascension is not contained within this text, as Jesus was taken up and received into heaven, theologically, this is exactly what happened. Even though Jesus floated, you know, he would say, "Whoa, he's levitating, what's going on?" When we speak of the ascension, we're not talking about like, "Oh, he ascended, like he like elevated on up." There's some of that in there, but more to the point, we speak in terms of a royal ascension. Jesus' rise to the throne. He's taking his seat on the throne, from which he will properly discharge all authority that has been given to him on heaven and earth. He is going to demonstrate to his followers that not only has he conquered death, not only has he been the perfect sacrifice for them, but he is going to assume his role as the high king of heaven, and they could be confident that while Jesus is on the throne, the one who laid down their life for them, the one who is willingly going to be at the right hand of the Father, praying for them, interceding for them, ruling for them, that he can work all things together for good, for them, to those who've been called according to his purpose. They would understand that the Father received all that Jesus did. They received everything, his whole entire life, as the true and better life, the true and better sacrifice. He's the true and better high priest. Look at the Father received him. No other sacrifice went down like that. No other high priest was received by God the Father like that. But Jesus did. And we can be confident We can be confident that He is faithfully working on our behalf. We can be confident that when we approach the throne, that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. In our most desperate times, we have one who's on the throne who has suffered in all ways like us, and yet was without sin. And He's willing to extend mercy to all that need it. The willingness of Christ to ascend to the throne before His disciples should instill within us a great confidence as we walk with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul saw it that way. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him also freely give us all things?" He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies us? He's going to bring a charge against us? I mean, He sent His Son to die in our place so that He wouldn't bring a charge against us. So is the Father going to condemn us? No. Who is He who condemns? Is it Christ who died? Is He going to condemn you? Look what he says. "And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Is He going to condemn you? The ascended Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, faithfully interceding for you, is He going to condemn you? No. The obvious answer is no. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing. Nothing. The ascension of Jesus Christ should instill a strong confidence in our walk. Brian Tabb, he sums up the ascension nicely when he says, "Though often overlooked, the ascension completes Jesus' earthly mission and signifies His enthronement as heavenly King. Jesus has completed His Father's mission, and He now rules with all authority and intercedes with all sympathy as our mediator and high priest." What a glorious reality. A proper understanding of the ascension should help us to live boldly and confidently throughout any age, knowing that our King forever sits on the throne. The ascension of Jesus Christ beckons us to run to His throne that we might receive mercy and grace. And it fills us with a knowledge that He is willing to embrace being our King, even when He had full knowledge of all of our weaknesses. And last but definitely not least, the ascension should instill within us a glorious hope for the future, the return of Jesus. After all, the two men, whom I believe are angels, it just seems that seems to be just the straightforward reading. They're standing there in white apparel, and you look back at when Jesus rose from the grave. I think these two men are angels in human form, and they say Jesus will come in a similar manner to the earth, just as you saw Him go to heaven. What a really cool thing to think upon. Like, He's gone, He's going to come, He's going to return. He will come again. And Brian Tabb, again, he says, "The ascended Lord will return as judge and king. He will abolish injustice and suffering and destroy death and set up His kingdom of truth, righteousness, and love. And best of all, we will be with our King forever." So no matter what age you live in, no matter what suffering you go through, no matter what injustices you face, we serve the King who will come and right all wrongs, who will do away with all injustice. He's the living Lord of the universe. Now, I really don't want the ascension just to just be an afterthought in our mind. It's something that's worth slowing down and considering. It's an event that should fill us with hope, just as it did for the disciples. And Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Moving forward, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." And I think Judas, the son of James, really appreciates that distinction for sure. He's like, "It wasn't me. The different Judas, the other one." There's only 11 disciples mentioned there. "So these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now, we're going to begin to look at what the disciples applied themselves to while they waited for the promise. And I believe this is going to shed some light upon how we should be waiting upon the Lord. Now, when I say that we should wait, we're to wait for the Lord, I do not mean to imply that there is some sort of exact time frame that we are to be waiting. The disciples, of necessity, had to wait 10 days until the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost. This was the initial outpouring of the Spirit. He wasn't going to come before or after. He was going to be poured out on that day, and we'll unpack that in a subsequent study. But the specific time frame of the initial outpouring has passed. Pentecost has already come, and to be filled with the Spirit, or to have the Spirit come upon you, there's not an exact time frame, but I do think at least the principle of drawing near or yielding or waiting upon the Lord is something that is to be applied in our life. And so when I say we're to wait upon the Lord, what I mean is a consistent and daily yielding of ourselves by faith to the Lordship of Jesus and His Word for His glory. I'm talking about a willingness to draw near and be refreshed in His presence, a willingness to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's direction as we seek out ways to live in obedience to His command to go and make disciples. For the promise, we saw right in Acts chapter 2:39, "For the promise is to you and to me and to as many as who are afar off." There isn't an exact time frame now, but there is a clear need for consistent and constant fresh fillings of the Spirit within our life. We saw that last week. And so this happens as we pause, as we wait, as we yield ourselves to the Lord in a daily fashion, as we continue to work our way through the book of Acts. How the disciples were filled, how the Spirit moved, is going to be fleshed out for us in further detail. But for now, we want to examine how did the disciples wait so that we can begin to implement some of the things that they were doing as they waited or as they yielded themselves to Jesus by faith. We want to be doing those things in our life as well. Well, from these verses, we can deduce a few things. We can see a few things right off the bat concerning how the disciples waited. They waited in obedience, they waited in unity, and they waited in prayerful dependence. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus commands His disciples, the Scripture says, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, the Scripture tells us that the disciples obeyed Jesus' command. They were obedient. They returned to Jerusalem. This is what Jesus asked them to do, and they said, "We better do it. I mean, He's the Lord. Let's obey what He's saying, and let's go to Jerusalem, and let's wait." The Bible is very clear that while the disciples waited, they sought to live their lives in obedience to Jesus. Now, if you are someone who could care less about following Jesus, truly taking Him at His word and honoring Him, then you should not expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Period. If you are someone who's just willy-nilly about whatever, just kind of do what I want, and Jesus is just a side item, don't expect to be filled. The Spirit of God was not poured out upon the church so that the church can just live any old way that she wants to and then just do some cool tricks on the side. That's not why Jesus gave the church the Spirit. The Spirit of God was poured out so that we might be Jesus' witnesses, so that we might go and make disciples in His name, inviting and encouraging others to follow us as we're following Christ. That is why Jesus gave the church the Spirit. Why the Spirit would fall upon His church. Now, this does not mean that we don't have struggles with sin. This does not mean that our lives will be perfect. We're in process of being sanctified. It doesn't mean that we will not fall or fail. We will fall and we will fail. But the overall disposition of our heart should be, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to honor You. My desire is to be obedient to You. Now, we don't seek to earn favor with God. We don't seek to earn our righteousness with God through our obedience, but obedience flows out of our love for the Lord. What He's given to us, we say, Lord, how can I not follow You? You're the Lord of life. In John 15, you know, because we love Him, the net result is obedience. John 15, verse 9, listen to the words of Jesus. Says, as the Father loved Me, I've also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Listen to this. I said, wow, you know, Jesus is my friend, He's my buddy, you know. I just kind of do what I want, but He's just on the side, just cheers me on to do whatever I want. Jesus says, you are My friends if you do whatever I command you. We abide in His love. So we're obedient. So we have a heart that wants to obey. Thankfully, we have an advocate with the Father when we do fail. And He is faithful and just to forgive us when we do fall into sin. Jesus the righteous, right? I mean, we fail, but I can turn and say, Lord, forgive me. No, I hate that. I still sin. Would You forgive me? Wherever sin abounds, grace does much more abound. All of that is true. He is gracious, and we're not trying to earn God's love. And we live a life of obedience out of love, not for His love. But the problem that I see, just to be quite frank and very honest and upfront with you, the problem that I see in the church today is that all too often people say, well, you know, we all struggle with sin, brother. But it's just a guise. It's just a guise, just a saying that they say so they can just keep living the way that they want to live. And my reply is, yeah, we all struggle with sin, but the problem is, I don't see you struggling with it. That's the problem. We do all struggle with sin. I understand that. As Christians, we struggle with sin. You're just comfortable with it. You're no longer struggling with it. I will stand toe-to-toe with you. Week after week, year after year, even if it's the same thing, if you're struggling with it, but if you're just comfortable with it, it's a whole different story. That is a whole different story. The problem is, not everyone who says that they're struggling with sin is actually struggling with it. They just want to be comfortable in their sin. They don't really have a heart that says, Lord, I want to obey You. I want to follow You. The disciples also waited in unity of spirit. Please notice that in verse 14, the scripture says, these all continued in one accord. Now, that doesn't mean that they had a Honda Accord and they cruised around in it. That's not what it means. It means that they were striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that they now have in Christ. In Christ, there's so many benefits that we have. Salvation and sanctification and peace and joy and adoption and on it goes. And they're striving to keep that unity. They drew near. They drew near to the assembly of the saints, to one another, to their brothers and sisters. Not away from it. It was like, oh yeah, I know brother so-and-so, see ya. I don't want nothing to do. I hate the church. You know, that wasn't their mindset. They drew near to one another. There is a corporate aspect to the Spirit of God filling His people. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you're all here, and I think all of you see the importance of living our lives in a connected fashion with other followers of Jesus Christ. But I bring this point up because if a person distances themselves from the church, like, I want nothing to do with it. I don't really care about my brothers or sisters. I just do my own thing. I just read my Bible on my own. And that's cool. That's just all I do. If that describes someone, if someone is living in a disconnected fashion, they should not expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why are you going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit is given so that we could be His witnesses to go and make disciples, to encourage people to follow Christ, to reach out to a lost and dying world so that they can follow Christ, and we're like, well, I could care less about being involved with people to want to follow Jesus. Why are you going to be filled with the Spirit? You won't. You won't. And that doesn't mean that there's not moments individually in our walk that because I love the Lord and I'm following Him and I'm connected to the church body, that there's not times where God can empower us in an individual fashion in different areas to be a witness for Him. But if you're just disconnected and you don't want to connect yourself to the church body, you're not going to grow and you're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to grow the way God wants you to. I'll say that. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be connected? I think it's possible, but I will preface it by saying this. In 1 John it says, He who hates his brother does not know God, nor has he ever. So, I think someone can be disconnected and be a believer, but if I see inside someone's life, in their heart, I just hate the church, I hate Christians, I would really question whether or not that person is a genuine believer or not, because 1 John makes it clear that that can't be possible. That's an impossibility. And I will also encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 4 on your own, and you'll see the importance of all of us as members of the body of Christ to be connected with one another. Additionally, Ephesians chapter 5 expresses our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in terms of serving one another within the church, serving others in the body of Christ to encourage them and help them grow. And we went over this verse last week, but I want you to listen to it just in this corporate context. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Be filled with the Spirit so that you can encourage one another. You're like, well, I don't want to be connected to one another. Well, probably not going to be filled with the Spirit. In addition to unity, we see the church gathering for prayer as they waited. And I cannot emphasize enough the need for us as God's people to prioritize prayer within our life. Prayer's got to be there. I mean, it's a phenomenal privilege that Jesus has opened up for us. And we need to engage in prayer both individually and corporately. Coming together with other believers and seeking the Lord. And please notice the church gathered together as they waited and they prayed. Now, at this fellowship, we get together on the last Sunday of the month at 6:30, and I'd encourage you, if you can make it, I'd encourage you to make it. And I know that some of you cannot make it, and honestly, I mean, really, honestly, I am not trying to manipulate you or guilt you into coming Sunday at 6:30, because some of you just might not be able to do it, but you better come. I'm just kidding. But you better. I'm just kidding. Honestly, though, if you can't make it, I do understand. There's legitimate reasons and things in our life where, like, hey, I can't come. And here's the thing, too. If I guilt you into coming or I manipulate you into coming, instead of the Spirit and Ben, it's like, you know what, I can't. Let me make it. I want to come. This is important. It's not going to stick. If I guilt you into doing it, it's not going to stick. I'd rather the Spirit of God put it in your heart to go, I want to do that. I want to get together with other believers. And here's the thing. I know for those of you that can't, that aren't able to make the prayer meeting, here is the beautiful thing, is I see you guys hanging out with one another outside of the church. And that is phenomenal, because I believe that you guys are praying for one another outside of these church walls, outside of these buildings' walls, and that is tremendous. That is good. That's fulfilling what is being talked about here. We're getting together with other believers. We're praying with one another. So, you know, whether someone makes it at that designated time here within the building, it can be irrelevant. So long as we're seeking, are we praying for one another? Are we striving for unity within the church? Am I doing this individually and corporately? That's something that I want to be doing. And so it delights my heart. Honestly, it delights my heart as your pastor to see you guys go, like, let's go hang out. Let's go grab lunch. Let's go and just do some things together. God moves in that. He's moving in the lives of His people, and He moves in a powerful way when we're committed to doing that. So we're not going to make it to the choosing of Matthias. That'll have to wait until next week. But all of this, none of this is an afterthought. It has relevance for us today, and we should consider the ascension of Christ, how the disciples waited, because they have relevance for us today. Lord, we thank You, God, that You willingly chose to ascend to the throne and demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt that You want to rule and reign in our life. Even though we know we could be knuckleheads, God, we can be fickle in a lot of ways, but God, we desire to honor You and to obey You. We really do. God, we want to be a people who strives for unity. We want to come together in one accord, and we want to pray, God, individually and corporately. Lord, would You fill us afresh with Your Spirit so that we can be effective witnesses for Jesus. Amen.